Continue this little series on the Westminster Confession of Faith, using that anyway as our outline, of course, as it directs us to God's Word and the truth about these various topics it addresses. We come tonight to chapter 2. Now, just as way of a reminder, last week as we dealt with chapter 1, we were dealing with the Word of God, and we dealt with things like its authority, its uniqueness, its sufficiency, inspiration, all of that. That's chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession on the Holy Scriptures. And this evening we turn to chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. That one's entitled, Of God and of the Holy Trinity. That's also the title of our sermon tonight. We'll take a couple opportunities to look at that. Tonight we'll consider really the oneness of the Trinity, if you will, from Romans 11. And then, as we said, next Lord's Day, the work of the three persons of the Trinity from Ephesians chapter 1. So tonight we're in Romans 11. Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. Let's pray and then we'll read. Father, help us now as we turn to your word again this evening. Help us to be attentive to your word. Help us to be understanding, to receive it, to be changed, to be fed, to see more of Christ, and to understand more of who you are and what you've revealed to us about yourself. We're so thankful for that revelation that we are not left in the dark, but we have everything we need for life and godliness. So thank you for that treasure, that word, and bless the reading and preaching of it now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able to stand, I invite you to stand for our reading of the word tonight, Romans 11. 33, verses 33 to 36. This is God's word. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. That sends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. One of the great truths of God's word, and one of those great truths that God has revealed concerning himself in his word, is the Trinity. To be an Orthodox Bible-believing Christian, you need to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. God has revealed himself as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Chapter 2 of the Confession, section 1, says, There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible. Almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Hopefully, as we've read through there and you've seen all those descriptions, if you were tempted before to think of the doctrine of the Trinity as just a cold intellectual doctrine for theologians to argue about and discuss and tie themselves up in knots trying to talk about it and write books about it. Well, it's more than that. And it's more than that. It's God's truth revealed to us in his word. And all truth revealed to us by God, all true doctrine is relevant for us. It's practical. And God has revealed this truth of the Trinity for our benefit. This is for our benefit. And speaking of the persons of the Trinity, the confession shows that this one God in three persons is for us. He's on our side. The Father is for us, the Son's for us, the Holy Spirit is for us, together. But it's not just that the three persons are for us. We'll think more about the particular ways of that next time. But it's also this truth that this one God is for us. In all of his oneness, he is for us, as we saw there, in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy. And I think Romans 11, 33 to 36 sets this before us beautifully. And so I want to look for just a few moments with you at these verses there in Romans 11 and just look at a few things tonight. The heart of God as it's shown to us here in this great doxology of the greatness of God and the glory of God. So the heart of God, the greatness of God, and finally the glory of God. And we begin with the heart of God, and we have here really something of the revelation of God's heart. You see it in verse 33, the revelation of God's heart. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. These verses here at the end of Romans 11 are called the doxology. Often this is called Paul's doxology. And boys and girls, do you know what a doxology is? A doxology? We sing one very often, don't we? We sing the doxology. And we did that this morning. But what is that word doxology? Well, it's very simply praise to God. Praise to God. That's what it is. And Paul is praising God magnificently here. That's what we have in Romans 11, 33 to 36. A doxology, a praise to God. And what is it that leads Paul here to break out in praise? Here at the end of Romans 11, we're at the end of a large section in the book of Romans. And as Paul comes to the end of that section, he just breaks out in praise. He breaks out in doxology. Well, these verses here, this doxology, this praise to God, comes at the end of Romans 9 through 11. And if you were to go home this evening and read Romans 9 through 11, you would see that those are chapters in which Paul deals with some of the most deep and difficult matters. God's eternal decree, as we said, next chapter, chapter 3 of the confession. Predestination, election, reprobation, the sovereignty of God, and the responsibility of man, and the plan of salvation, and the unfolding mystery of redemption, and the history of redemption. And Paul's conclusion to all of that really heavy, deep stuff is doxology. When you get to the end of reading Romans 9 and 10, 11, is that what you do? Break out in doxology? Well, that's what Paul does. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And just to note this as well, I think it's worth noting here that Paul is responding in doxology and praise to the things that are revealed to us by God. The point being, if what has been revealed to us by God is beyond our comprehension, then how much more so the things which have not been revealed? The hidden things, right? You know, there's a wonderful text in Job, I think it's chapter 26, where Job says something like, what we have seen of God, what we have seen of God are the mere edges of his ways. How small a whisper we have heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? What we know of God is the edges of his ways, a small whisper, so very, very small. And what we know of him is that he is a great God, greater than we can comprehend. But how much greater that which we don't know of him? And Paul says here, you can't search out the ways of God. You can't find out the judgments of God. There is this creator-creature gap. There is a gap to God that is beyond our understanding. Calvin says it this way, the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. But all we can know of God is what he condescends to reveal to us. There is nothing we can know of him that he's not revealed to us. Whether we're talking about general revelation or special revelation. There's nothing we can know of him that he's not revealed to us. And Paul says here, of that, it is a depth of riches. Oh, the depth of the riches of God's wisdom and God's knowledge. Here is a depth that can't be plumbed by man. We never reach the bottom. It's richer and richer still. And what we know of God is rich. And what we know of him assures us that what we don't know of him is even richer still. And we see something of the depths of the riches of God in this section that Paul has just concluded, Romans 9 through 11. These, again, are some of the great chapters of the Bible on the sovereignty of God and on election, that God has chosen his own. God has chosen his own from before the foundation of the very world, that he's chosen them unconditionally and has ordained the exact number of those who will be saved. And yet, as he lays that out so clearly, answering every objection that might come from any direction, as he lays that out right in the middle of that, on the great chapters of God's sovereignty and election, right in the middle of that comes one of the most great evangelistic texts in the entire Bible. It's right there in the middle of Romans 10. So right in the heart of this section, sovereignty of God and his election and all of that, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So here in these chapters, there's God's sovereignty. And here in these chapters, there's human responsibility. And we can't always understand. Of course we can't. We're finite. And Paul's telling us here we can't always understand that. We can't understand how these two things interrelate all the time. How can God be both fully sovereign and human beings still be fully responsible? And yet God has revealed the truths of both of those things. He is a sovereign God and humans are responsible. And so Paul says, oh, the depth. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Here's a God who has chosen his own unto salvation from eternity unto eternity. And yet here is a God who has promised and said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. God has revealed himself in his word as desiring the salvation of all, even though he has not ordained the salvation of all. Oh, the depths. God has revealed himself in his word as desiring that which he has not ordained. Oh, the depths. I love the way one preacher of old put it. He said, there is nothing in the decree of God, and there is nothing in the doctrine of election, there is nothing in all the twistedness of your own coming to Christ that takes away from this truth. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And both of those are here in these chapters, dealing with this theme. And it reminds us that if our understanding of God's sovereignty and election leads us to minimize missions, if our understanding of God's sovereignty and election leads us to minimize evangelism, minimize the offer of the gospel to sinners without distinction, then our understanding of the sovereignty of God is not accurate. As Paul unfolds the sovereignty of God, in the very heart of all of it, he brings to us the evangelistic heart of God. Our hearts are so small, so filled with sin, so deceitful. Who can know them? We won't ever turn to God on our own. That's the condition. But God's heart is so big, so filled with grace and goodness. His heart never turns away from us. The heart of God is a heart that is filled with grace, and that's what leads Paul to this doxology at the end of Romans 11. And from the heart of God, he continues to expound upon the greatness of God. You see something of that there in verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Now, Paul's quoting here from Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 13, and you may perhaps be familiar with the whole of that context, of the context of that chapter of Isaiah 40, and where this verse fits into that prophecy and into the prophecy of Isaiah. And maybe it would benefit us to think about the broader context for just a moment of where this quote comes from. Isaiah is primarily, we might say, from chapter 1 through chapter 39, he's primarily all doom and gloom. Woe, 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 destruction. God's people have sinned against God. They have transgressed his commandments. They are a rebellious people. Exile is coming. The wages of sin is death. Death is coming. There's pronouncement of judgment upon judgment upon judgment in Isaiah chapters 1 through 39. But then you come to chapter 40. And suddenly there is this great gospel announcement that pierces the darkness. Comfort. Yes, comfort ye my people, says the Lord. How? How can there be comfort? How can there be comfort when it's judgment, judgment, judgment for 39 chapters? And there's destruction coming. And it's coming upon a rebellious and sinful people. Well, there's comfort because God is true to his word. And though his people are faithless, he remains faithful. And so Isaiah 40 goes on after verses 1 to 5, that announcement of comfort to the people. It comes to verses 6 to 8, and it focuses our attention upon the word of God. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. What is that word? That enduring word to us. That word to us is a word of good news. Verses 9 through 11. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. There's a message to proclaim to sinners. There's a message to proclaim to those who have rebelled against their God, who have set themselves as enemies against God. And the message is this, behold your God. He is not like you. He is a God who delights in mercy. He is a God who delights to forgive sinners. He is a God who holds forth his hand all day long to a wicked and rebellious people saying, turn to me, come to me. And so you read on verses 10 and following. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And then verses 12 and following speak about the greatness of God. And Paul quotes from that section in verse 13 in our text. And Isaiah 40 goes on to speak of the greatness of this God. And then you remember how this chapter ends. This great and powerful almighty God is a God who gives grace and power to the weak. To those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. No human would ever do this. No human would ever show such grace, compassion, faithfulness to the very ones who had done them wrong. No human would act like this. No human would think like this. No human would ever love like this. But such is our God. Behold your God. It is a love to the unlovely. It is a love to enemies. It is a love that gives because, you know, what comes after Isaiah 40, you read on and you read of the servant of the Lord, and it finds this great culmination in chapter 53 and the description of Christ's suffering. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the point Paul is making here as he quotes from Isaiah 40 verse 13 is the greatness of God's grace. And Paul spells it out still further than going on in Romans 11 and verse 35, who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him. Now that quote comes from Job. Job 41 verse 11. And boys and girls, you remember the story of Job. That's quite a story. He was the wealthiest and greatest of all men in his day. And he lost everything. Lost his livestock, lost his income, lost his home, lost his health, lost his children. In a matter of moments. And remember the great struggle that ensues in the following chapters. And we follow along with Job through that and his friends who fail him. And you come to the end of the book of Job and in chapters 38 to 42, the end there, and you get a sense, you've had a growing sense up to this point, and you really see it now, of the greatness of God and the smallness of man. how very little we are. And if you're ever in those difficult times in life and you're feeling a bit like Job, where life just isn't making sense, and you're tempted to question the goodness of God, and you're tempted to question whether God is really on his throne and whether he is really on your side, well, you can't do much better than to go back and read Job, and read Job 38 to 42. And again, you're reminded there that God owes Job nothing. And he owes nothing to you, and he owes nothing to me. And the only thing he owes Job, if we want to talk that way, and the only thing he owes me, and the only thing he owes you is justice. And if he meets out that justice we deserve, we're all undone. God's not indebted to Job. He's not indebted to you. He's not indebted to me. He doesn't owe Job health. He doesn't owe Job happiness. He doesn't owe Job life. He doesn't owe Job the very next breath he takes. And he doesn't owe any of those things to you and me. And yet, God gives all of those things to Job. And he gives all of those things to you and me. And it's not because of who Job is. And it's not because of who I am. And it's not because of who you are. It's all because of who he is. That's the doxology. We owe everything to God, our life, our health, our breath, our happiness, all that we have received from him. But when things don't go how we want, when life gets just a little bit difficult, we hit that bump in the road, God takes something away, how quickly we become angry, how quickly we become bitter, how quickly we begin to question whether God is truly good. Whether God truly is sitting on the throne. We owe everything to God, but how quickly we turn away from him. But do you see how different God is? How his ways are past finding out? He owes nothing to you, and when we turn away from him, he still pursues you. That's what God's doing with Job. He's pursuing him. And think of the commentary on the book of Job that comes in James chapter 5, verse 11. James writes, "You have heard of the patience of Job." You know the story. "And seeing the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is merciful and very compassionate." Well, what a lesson to learn. And how much Job had to lose to see his great gain. God's grace is great, and he pursues us with that great grace. And he may even take away the things that we hold on to so tightly, and the things we cling to so tightly here in this life. But he does so to give us himself, and to teach us this, to teach us that his steadfast love is better than life itself. His steadfast love is better than life itself. That brings Paul to doxology here at the end of Romans 11. He's shown us something of the heart of God. He's shown us something of the greatness of God's grace. And then finally, briefly, the glory of God in his grace, if you will. Verse 36. "For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be the glory forever. Amen." Now, we might be tempted when we read these verses to think of this as a reference to the persons of the Trinity in their individuality, if you will. All things come from the Father, all things are through the Son, all things are to the Holy Spirit. But Paul's not dividing the labors of the Godhead here. That's not what he's doing. Paul's not attributing some works to the Father, some to the Son, and some to the Holy Spirit. In fact, here he's doing just the opposite. He's emphasizing the profound unity of the work of the Godhead. And that is to say, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are completely unified in their work of our salvation. So it's not that the Son had to coerce the Father or win the favor of the Father. It's not that the Holy Spirit is working at cross purposes with the Father and the Son. They're united in all their work. And they are united in giving to us the gift of salvation. And what a gift that is. And we see something of how great that salvation is and the glories of God's grace as we consider the fact that God is one God in three persons. The three persons of the Godhead, of the Trinity, are entirely and completely and absolutely united. There is no conflict between them. There is no disagreement between them. There is no argument between them. Try to get three people together on any important subject and have that. They are not working against each other. There is nothing but relationship between them. Nothing but fellowship between them. Nothing but communion and joy and delight and perfect love and harmony between them. And what our triune God has done in salvation is this. He's brought us, your brothers and sisters in Christ, you and me, he's brought us into that relationship, into that fellowship, into that communion, into that joy, into that delight, into that perfect love. God didn't need to save us. God didn't even need to create you. God wasn't lonely. He wasn't in need of companionship. He wasn't in need of fellowship. He wasn't in need of love. The relationship between the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, fulfilled all that. It's a relationship that is perfect and complete in every respect, lacking nothing. Perfect communion, perfect fellowship, perfect love. Then why did God create? Well, think back to chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith and how it is stated. God is most loving, most gracious, abundant in goodness. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself. And so overflowing is the fellowship, the communion, the joy, the delight, the love between the persons of the Trinity that God desires to share it with others. One author said that the love of God is the ground of creation. Why did God create human beings if he didn't need them? Why did he create human beings? But to bring them into that fellowship and that love and that communion. Not that we ever become God. He's always the creator. We're always the creature. But such is the love of God that he brings the creature into that communion. Now that, of course, leads to an important question, and I'm assuming some of you are asking it right now. It leads to another question. If love is the ground of creation, if God created human beings to be brought into communion and fellowship and love with him, why did he ordain and permit and allow the fallen to sin? That's a good question. I don't know all the answer to that, but I think the answer here, I think, is the same. In order to reveal to us something of the depths. Something of the depths of his love. Let me put it this way. Had there never been the fall into sin, the responsibility of man, had there never been the fall into sin, we would have never known grace. And we would never have known redeeming love. And the Bible even tells us that the angels who know the love of God, their creator, they don't know the love of God in its redeeming quality. And in the New Testament, we're told that things have been revealed to us that angels long and desire to look into. They long to look into and desire to know something of the redeeming love of God. But God's not given that to angels. He's given that to you. And he allows the fallen to sin and permits the fallen to sin, not that we may know less of him, but that we may know more of him and more of the depths of the riches of his wisdom and knowledge. His love is such, and we know this now, that he loves the unlovable. And not the beautiful, but the ugly. And not friends, but even enemies. The glory of God is seen most fully in his grace that abounds to sinners. And Paul has come to this point and knows he is the chief of sinners, as all of us are. And this is what leads Paul to doxology at the end of Romans 11. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God is for us. He is for you. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, the one God, is for you. He is for you in truth, in power, in goodness, in mercy. And may that be a word of encouragement to you wherever you're at this evening. Whether you're grieving the death of a loved one, God is still for you. May it be a comfort to you if you're battling cancer, if you're lonely, if you're experiencing pain day to day, if you're depressed, if you feel just like an utter failure, if you have financial worries, if your work situation is a burden, maybe your world just seems to be falling apart all around you, God is for you. Let me put it this way. God is not against you. And yes, you may not and you will not understand his dealings with you. But he is for you. He is for you as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. And he's on your side now, and he's on your side forever. And so may that lead you to say with the Apostle Paul, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this revelation of the Godhead, this truth of the Trinity. And with the Apostle Paul, we say, oh, the depths. We can't figure it out, but we know it's true. And we delight in you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our one God. And we look forward to that day of dwelling in your presence forevermore. Be with us, before us, guide us. Continue to show us your grace and your mercy and provide for us in every way as we sojourn here, and lead us all home. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.